How many of you here the first session I'm introducing just this morning? We'll get back to the prodigal son tonight. Introducing this morning a concept we want to work on, and I'll be doing this in probably the 1st of June. And that is, I'm collecting, beginning in 1992, and going backwards with various publications. Eternity Magazine, or once known as Revelation Magazine, Moody Monthly, Christianity Today, one you probably have never heard of, Our Hope, published many years ago by Gabelline, R.N.O.C. Gabelline. And as we said in the first session, let me repeat it because it's such a strong statement. In this little publication, which is 1943, sold for 15 cents, it's a series, and it begins on page 5-something. I'd say it's probably a 75-page little booklet. There is more Bible in this little book than you can get in Kansas City all put together today. And that, of course, goes back 50 years. But that's where we once were. And I know some of you are probably saying, well, who wants things to be like they were 50 years ago? And I join you. I would go to the shopping center to avoid using an outdoor toilet. So I don't want to go back 50 years for that. And lots of things that you appreciate that are advancements, that are modern, that are helpful. I wouldn't want to go back 10 years ago when I didn't have a computer, because it's probably been one of the most helpful things in terms of the study of the Word of God and the organizing of it that I've ever come across. I'm to the point where I can almost, if it doesn't work, I'll go home. Forget it. I can't work anymore without that. And you may think that's a helpless dependency, but when you see what some of these things can do, it's wonderful progress. But believe me, when it comes to the priority of the Word of God, we have not progressed. We have slipped, and slipped seriously in many, many ways. We've slipped seriously in terms of consensus opinion. We started this morning, and we'll continue it, with things that we have to teach today that we didn't used to have to teach. And one of them was our very first point, is that there's only one true God. And we asked, and I think it was Maxine that responded, there was a time when some of us were in high school and nobody debated that. Nobody. I mean, the meanest, orneriest kid in the whole class knew there was only one God. There was never a thought of anything else. And I'm sure some of you can see some other ancients. Alice, you just happened to show through between Janet's head and Wanda's head. Do you identify with what she's saying? And it was there, and I don't think anybody that lived in that time some 50 years ago would debate. Nobody disbelieved that. And it doesn't mean everybody was a Christian, because they certainly were not. And many, many also believe the second point, that God has spoken in the Bible. I remember one kid that he was forever saying it. He was always in trouble, and he was always doing the wrong thing. And he always used to say, I did that. Now, I know that's not in the Bible. Or how do you put it? No, I know that's against the Bible. But he was an unbeliever. He was ornery. He did all the wrong things. But he had one point. I know it's against the Bible. And that was understood. Literally, very few people today recognize that. And that revelation is in the Bible. And that logically moves it to the next step. Is that God, in his own, of his own choosing, chose to speak to the human race in two languages, Hebrew or Greek. Someone just a while back told me that they had tried to purchase one day in Kansas City a Greek New Testament. Called five places and couldn't find one in this city. Which means the Word of God was not available. Literally. And again, the only reason, as we've emphasized, that we try to reference all study to the original language is this: God chose to speak in Hebrew and God chose to speak in Greek. And as I said last hour, in terms of study, the many years I've spent with it, I think it would have been nice if he would have spoken in English. But that was not his choice. And therefore, to have his word, we must adapt to language and understood what is being said. So come along about the 1st of June I'll have all these laid out. Catalogs from seminaries from 92 back to 50 years. Magazines, publications, and so forth that were there. And note today, you cannot, John Jacobson is downstairs. And just for your own encouragement, when you were staying upstairs, I made just a quick tour to see what's happening in the rest of the building. And just stuck my head in the library. And here, I believe I count right, 5 teenage guys down there with John right now. And they're doing a word study. They're making use of the computer to bring up these words rapidly and go through. And so don't let anyone tell you that young people can't get serious about the study of the Word of God. They get serious as soon as we do. And when evangelicals, I think, up on the level of the pastors, stop playing games and get serious about the Word of God, that many, many will follow, and lots of great things can happen coming out of that. So, by the way, if you haven't looked in the new library, before you go home today, do so. Some beautiful new bookcases. The library is, go to the kitchen. Okay, facing this way, go to the kitchen. First and second door leads into the library. And we're not by any means complete with it, but we're getting a long ways, some very good reference. We have, in terms of tools to study the Old and New Testament, one of the best libraries I have seen. It's excellent material. We have today more help in the study of the Word of God than any generation since Adam. I'm talking just in plain terms of the tools, the ability to see things, the ability to study the words. We have today more tools. As a matter of fact, let me put it even stronger. We have more tools in this library downstairs to study the Word of God with than any generation since Adam. In that one room. And I would not hesitate to say that it is that is there, it's available, and we're working on that, and we'll have library hours where you can come in and make use of some of this. But if you have, when you have time on the way home, just take a walk through the library, and you'll see what we've got in terms of plans down there to make some of these things things available. I would like to see some of our teenage young men to be able to lead them right through exactly what I'm doing in here every day. Because it can be done, and they're capable of it. They have sharp minds, and I think that's very important. We had, about 17 years ago, I went up every Monday to Lincoln, Nebraska, and had a class there of 200 or 300, mostly hippie-style young people. Many of them have told me later that they were literally dragged in there by their friends. One told me that he came to Bible class on a Monday night for one sole reason. He said, I came to Bible class because I was promised a joint if I would come. And so for one marijuana cigarette, he sat through an hour and a half of Bible study. He's a pastor today, by the way. And someone was telling me they made a little count out of that class that there had been 15 young men that came through that class that are now pastoring churches. And they were all just, I mean, rebels to the core. But we need to remember, God's Word is truly powerful, isn't it? Or is it not? Does it do the job or does it not do the job? Is it powerful when it is proclaimed or is it not? I believe it is. And I believe it's much more powerful than all of our methods, all of our gimmicks, all of our yelling, all of our emotion. The Word of God goes deep when it's taught. And that is our set purpose. And I say one that we will not deviate from. I think we will change. I hope go in the direction of more emphasis on that. Because if we don't do it, and if we don't teach the Word, where are you going to get it? TV? Where are we going to get taught the Word of God? And that's the wonderful mission of a local church, is to be, the, as Paul puts it in Timothy, the ground and pillar of the truth, and to proclaim it and proclaim it effectively. Now, just advancing a little further along, let's say something about what our view of Scripture dictates. Our view of Scripture. How do we view Scripture? And the first thing we ought to say is that our view of the Bible determines what we do with it. Our view of Scripture determines what we do with it. Now, there are many, many churches today that do not proclaim the Scriptures, and I take my hat off to them in respect. And I'm talking about those that hold the Bible in very low esteem. Consequently, they don't teach much of it. And the reason my hat is off to them is because they're at least consistent with their beliefs. If a man says, this is a book like any other book, and therefore treats it like any other book, at least you respect that he is doing what his convictions dictate. I have no respect for the typical evangelical. And by that I mean he is the one that says, this is the Word of God from cover to cover and includes the cover. And he believes it is inspired. He believes it is truly the Word of God. And then it assumes a secondary priority. For that I can have no respect. Because that is believing one thing and practicing another. That is saying this is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, what you answer? If it is the Word of God, what then ought we to do with it? What does that dictate as to what we ought to have in priority in our own study, in our own mentality? If this is the Word of God, what ought to be the forefront of my brain and your brain? We ought to look at everything in life through the eyes of the Word of God, and in our assembly together, it ought to be the thing proclaimed. You are not interested, I hope, in human opinion. You are interested in the Word of God. So, our view of Scripture is going to determine what we do with it. Therefore, low view would lead to neglect. High view, that is, the view I believe that Scripture takes it, would lead to priority. And I say once again, it seems like logically we should be able to just leave it right there, shouldn't we? But we can't. Because you have the odd, strange type of thing of those in many places that have a very high view of Scripture, and yet, both in life and in local church life, it has a low priority. Everything else seems to crowd ahead of it. That I cannot understand, and that is, of course, inconsistent. Now, our view of Scripture, basically spelled out, is this. And our view of Scripture, by the way, should be derived from Scripture. We can't come along and say we're going to impose what we think the Bible ought to teach and develop a view. You take the book and you say, what does it claim for itself? And that can be a study of many, many hours and should be. But I believe that the view of Scripture that the Scripture presents of itself is this. The Holy Spirit superintended, and please note, I've tried to choose the right word, superintended the authors of Scripture, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, John, Luke, all of these, the authors of Scripture, so that what they wrote, such as Romans and Galatians, etc., so that what they wrote was a true and accurate expression of the mind of God. Of God's mind and God's will. And therefore, coming on to the Scripture, we use several words here. The Holy Spirit superintended. Now notice that in contrast to the word dictated. Dictated would mean that the author stood with pen ready, such as Paul, and the Holy Spirit said, write as follows. therefore, being justified by faith. And he went, therefore, being justified by faith. And then the Holy Spirit says, we have peace with God. And it was sort of like a secretary writing. If you view scriptures that way, you have great difficulty. Because that doesn't explain some very obvious and important thing. Because the thing it let's suppose you have that view. And let me be a devil's advocate. And you have been taught always that the scriptures were dictated. Just like a secretary. And Isaiah and all the authors were merely secretaries writing down. And let me now play the college professor, and you're in English lit class and you're talking about the Bible. And the professor begins to point out to you, and this would be something you really couldn't debate. Let's suppose he would say, you know, the style of John's writing and Paul's writing and Peter's writing is different. Which means it must be a human book. Paul writes his way, and by the way, he does. Peter writes his way, and he does. John writes his. If you're going to take a student that's just begun to get into Greek, you're certainly not going to hand him 2 Corinthians or Acts. You're going to give him John's writings, 1 John perhaps, the Gospel of John. Why? Because the vocabulary is easy, the grammar is easy, it's simple writing. You go to the book of Hebrews, and if you can read John through flawlessly, you'll pick up Hebrews and fall all over yourself. Because Hebrews, whoever wrote it, is much more in the style of being classical. You may choke on the abundance of participles in Luke or 2 Corinthians. And you know that these men have different styles. Now, how's that fit a dictation theory? Well, it doesn't fit because the author's styles come through. So we need another word. Isn't this better? The Holy Spirit superintended. That simply means, okay, Paul, I will work within the framework of your vocabulary, and I will act in such a way that what you write in your style will be a true and accurate expression of my mind. Peter, you're a fisherman. You don't have the education, and you don't have the vocabulary that Paul has. But I know something. I can take your fisherman's vocabulary, Peter, and I will superintend it in such a way that so what you write in fisherman's vocabulary will be a true and accurate expression of my mind. Comes along to John. John, you like the simple, don't you? Or go to Paul, and Holy Spirit says to Paul, Paul, you're a highly emotional, you're volatile, your mind is a razor sharp, and being that type of thing, you get so intense, you start a sentence and you drop it, you put a parenthesis in, and then you get excited and put a parenthesis inside of the parenthesis, and then suddenly flip back to where you started. If you're with us in the study of the book of Ephesians, we know how many times Paul did. He's emotional. He's on fire. And the Holy Spirit says, I can use that. I can take all of your ellipses and all of your dashes and all of your bunny trails when you go off into something else, and I will superintend. And I will superintend in such a way that what you write is a true and accurate expression of God's will. And that is the view, I believe, that Scripture teaches concerning itself. Now, coming off of that, let me go way back and read some quotes from what certain men did who believed this. For example, Martin Luther, and I'm reading from his Table Talk, quote, I have grounded my preaching upon the literal word of God. He was in debate with Eck, and he comments on the debate. And the comment is that my reference point for all questions is the teaching of Scripture. But Eck goes elsewhere for his answers. And Luther says as follows, I ask for Scriptures, and Eck offers me the Fathers. Fathers meaning your early church fathers. I ask for the sun, and he shows me his lanterns. I ask, where is your scripture proof? And he adduces Ambrose and Cyril. With all due respect to the fathers, I prefer the authority of scripture. You see where the man was coming from? That the message is in the word. And that's why, again, and that is our case for study of the text of scripture. Tonight we will go to Luke chapter 15 and begin with verse 25 through 32. And hopefully, if you arrive without a Bible, you'll be lost. I can understand that. If we're reading through the scriptures and looking at those. However, I remember preaching once a number of years ago in a town in Nebraska, a church, and it had about 150 people there, and they could not find a Bible. Could not find a Bible. I talked to a man this week, a pastor, that had another church had wanted him, and they'd said, here's what we expect. And they had granted the man 2 hours a week to study the Word. The rest of it was filled up with whatever. And I said, don't tell me anymore. I'm getting mad. I'm going to say something that I'll regret and will make Jane blush. For that kind of utter nonsense. And of course, this was the board and the other illustrious people that were going to tell him how that he ought to operate, and granted him generously 2 hours in the Word per week. And the rest of it was activities of who knows what going on. And therefore, this comes... John Calvin, as he comes to Scripture, it is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what he thinks he ought to say. What's he saying? It's not reading into eisegesis, it's exegesis. It's letting it come out of the page. Exegesis simply means to lead out. And it simply means, look, that's what he says, isn't it? Can you read? It is truly what's there. And it's interrelating to the text. And there is nothing like deepened convictions that come about by interacting with the text of Scripture. And therefore, that's why it is always my purpose on Sundays or any time we teach to push your nose in it, to make you angry that I'm on your case about neglecting it. I remember Donald Gray Barnhouse saying one Sunday, he said, it is my intention today to literally infuriate everybody in this auditorium so you will go home, dig out your Bible, and prove me wrong. And that is the conscience of men coming from the real and genuine authority of the Scripture. H.H. Rowley, who was quite a scholar, said, we should be astonished at one who claimed to be a specialist in the interpretation of Greek tragedy, but could not read Greek. Or one who offered to expound the Confucian classics without any knowledge of Chinese. But too often, the biblical interpreter has little or no access to the original text that he so confidently handles. And that is part of the case that we're trying to make and trying to make for you in terms of the priority and the importance of the Word of God. And granted, the way we do things is different, but I firmly believe it is right because it is the exposition and the teaching of the Scriptures through direct contact with it that is there. Now, let me give you a little assignment. Let's go to Luke. Chapter 15. As we have said, Luke 15, verses 3 through 32, are the answer to one sentence. And that sentence is the last one in verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, quote, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the reasoning of the Pharisees was very simple, is that God loves the righteous and God hates the unrighteous. The Pharisaic application of it is Jesus is always associating with the unrighteous and sinners. Therefore, he is not godlike and certainly not God.
And in this little parable, beginning in verse 3, he told them this parable, notice the singular. Textual Bible study is always provable. Let me ask you a question. Is the word parable singular? Anyone have a problem with that? Is anyone here sharp enough with grammar to make the word parable plural? How many can do that? Oh, come on. Please. What would you say, Nancy? Good. Very good, Nancy. You would make parable into parables. Now you say, well, big deal. Hey, keep in mind, what's the view of inspiration? As Luke wrote, that is in singular. Because of what? Because he was being superintended. And therefore, it is not just Luke. It is the Holy Spirit, God Himself, who is saying, I didn't mean parables. I meant parable. And how did we arrive at that profound thought? By reading. Looking at it. It is parable. And then you come along and you find a story about a lost sheep. You find a story about a lost coin. And then when you come to verse 11, you have a story about a lost son. And how did we arrive at that? We arrived at that by looking, by observing, by seeing. Often ask, how do you do Bible study? Let me give you my tools. My Bible, a legal pad, a pair of eyes, and a pen. And concentration. And you look. And just to show how often we don't look, have you ever read these parables before or these stories before? Do you know the story of the 99 that is followed by the lost coin, that is followed by the prodigal son? Have you ever read it? And most fundamentalists, well, you have read that. I've read that a million times. And I will venture to say none have read it. I mean read it. Now put down just an observation, and it's provable. That remember, we notice as we go through the stories that in each one there is a difference. In the first one, remember, it was 1 in 100 that was lost. In the second, it was 1 in 10. And in the third, it was 1 in 2. Now, how in the world did I ever come up with that? I used my tools. I opened my eyes. I read the text, and there were 99 lost and 91 saved, and not 1 in 100. Does anyone? Can you debate me on this? Try it. There's no way you can do it. You come down to verse 8. What woman, if she has what? T-E-N. Do you know what 10 means? You can count them right down your fingers. 10 silver coins and loses one. And then in the last one, there's one son that goes astray and the other remains at home. This is all provable. And yet, I've had last Sunday several come up and say, I never saw that before. Well, that's a good admission. You never saw it, but where was it? It was right there all the time. This didn't grow as we studied the book of Luke. It was there all of the time. And that is taking God's word seriously. And that's what we always ought to do. Now, tonight we'll be looking at 1:25, and we'll be looking at the reception given to the prodigal son by the righteous son. I have observed at least 7 sins in this man's existence. Can you find them? I think if I would read them to you, they are provable. You cannot debate them. They're there, and they're most certainly there. If you look down, for example, to verse 30, he says, when this son, that's the prodigal of yours, came, who has devoured your wealth. Now hang on for just a minute. What really happened? The two sons, the elder and the younger, had a right to their father's inheritance when he died. Deuteronomy said the way it should be proportioned. 2/3 of it goes to the older son, 1/3 goes to the younger. That's the law, that's the agreement, that's the way it is. The younger son said, can I have my third early? The father said, you may have your third early. He took it and spent it. Now, does that fit the words, he's devoured all of your wealth? Well, that ought to begin to show us that this remaining righteous, in quote, righteous young man was not so righteous after all. And we'll be looking tonight out of the text of chapter 15 at the characteristics of this young man and why Jesus has added it at this point. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. May we recognize that we have the most precious gift, not only from your hand, but bought for us at the blood of many, many men who fought and died to give us even our English Bible, of the young men who espoused it and were burned at the stake with the Word of God that they loved and honored bound about their neck. And may we recognize that we live in such a take-it-for-granted day that we often have to hunt for where our Bible even is, much less identify with its content. May we have a vigorous emphasis on your truth with the ultimate aim that it is through the Word of God that we become like the Son of God. May we give it the proper place of importance in Christ's name. Amen.